Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We read this as our scripture reading this morning, and it is a very, very familiar portion of scripture to Christians and even to non-Christians. There are many that this will be read during the Christmas season. They will hear these words and will think upon those things of Jesus coming to this earth. They'll see him as a babe in the manger. There are very few that would read this portion of scripture during what would be called Easter season. They will not think upon this portion of scripture during Jesus' death. It's interesting to think of that because the angel has told to Joseph in verse 21 that there is a purpose for his birth. That it is not to make everyone feel good and happy about themselves. It's not to give gifts to one another or any of those types of things. But she is going to bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We have been studying recently at Berean Baptist the names of God, the ways that God reveals himself just in his names, because of there is so much meaning in who God is in his names. We don't think much upon names today. We don't think upon their meanings, but the scriptures are full of meanings of names, whether they be people, but also of God. And this is another name that is given. It is the name of Jesus, but there is a point to it. There is a meaning behind it. He says, for he shall save his people from their sins. And we're going to examine that today. We're going to examine exactly why he was given that name and what exactly that means to us. What exactly that name connotates and the way that we ought to approach him because of it. So I'll read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. We'll skip over the genealogy because our focus is going to be on these later verses. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So we know the context. We know what's been taking place. We know that there has been 400 silent years since the prophet Malachi was on the scene. And now Mary is engaged to Joseph, and she is found to be pregnant. And Joseph is being a just man, is going to do his best not to make a scene. He is going to put her away. He is going to divorce her privately, so that no one knows what's been going on. So he wanted to do this for her sake, possibly as well as for his, but mainly for her sake, so that she wasn't a scene. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and tells him that the child that Mary is carrying is not from another man, but is of the Holy Ghost, that this is of the Lord, and that this is a special situation. Joseph was commanded to name the boy Jesus, or Joshua in Hebrew. Those two names are identical. Joshua in Hebrew is Jesus in Greek. They are the same name. And this is told to him that because this is what Isaiah prophesied, that a virgin will conceive. And his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. So Joseph did exactly as he's commanded. He marries Mary, It's hard to say those two words together. He marries Mary, and the baby is born, and they name him Jesus. Now, the name Jesus, as I just mentioned, is the Greek form of Joshua. The actual meaning of both names is Savior. That's the actual meaning of the name. The root of the name is Savior, which is understandable when the angel says, "Call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." It makes sense to use that name because of what he is going to do. He is going to save his people from their sins. So there are some things that we can learn from that specific name. We're not going to be looking at Emmanuel this morning. We're not going to be looking at Christ. We're going to be looking specifically at Jesus, the Savior, and what that name means. Because the angel tells us, "For he shall save his people from their sins." So there are some things we can learn. First off, we can learn that we need a Savior. We need a Savior. We are totally depraved. We need him to save us. There would have been no point to send the Son of God to be the Savior of sinners if we didn't need it. Jehovah sent the Son to die for sinners. That's what this name implies. The angel says, "For he shall save his people from their sins." We need a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. If we could save ourselves, there would be no reason to send the Savior. There would be no reason for him to come to die. It's a humorous, not humorous in a good way, thing when people talk about, I'm going to do this, and God is going to look at my good and my bad. If any of that were possible, why would God have sent his Son? Why would God have said, if there's some way for you to work towards heaven, but you could also go see my Son, why would he do that? He wouldn't, of course. There would be no reason to it. In Romans, Paul says in chapter 3, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Their tongues they have used to deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." You know, there's always the temptation for mankind to say, well, there's an us and a them. They're worse than we are. We're better than they are. You see that in society today. You see that in society throughout the ages. People will always classify themselves into an us and a them. There was a man that I knew that once told the story that he was on his way to school. In secondary school, he would always have to walk by a storefront that was owned by the Ku Klux Klan. The Ku Klux Klan in the U.S. is a very racially motivated organization, and they wanted to kill any black man and put any black man or minority down because they felt the white man was better. And he said he would stop at that window and he would look at the articles and the things that were there to try and prove the Ku Klux Klan's point. And he said, you know, the Ku Klux Klan was right. The black man is awful. The black man is depraved. He is everything the Ku Klux Klan said he was. And it's a shocking statement to hear something like that. But he said he turned around and it was during that time that Malcolm X was a proponent of black rights. And he was on the scene and he was constantly saying all of the problems for the black man are because of the white man. Because the white man is treating us in such a bad manner. And he has for centuries, starting with slavery and going forward and listing all of the crimes that the white man has done. And he said, you know, Malcolm X was right. The white man is as awful as he says he is. The problem that mankind has is not they're worse than I am. It's that we're all just as bad. We're all totally depraved. And that's what this portion of Scripture in Romans 3 is telling us. It's saying that we're all that way. It doesn't matter if you're Jew, it doesn't matter if you're Greek, it doesn't matter if you're Gentile, it doesn't matter if you grew up in a Christian home, it doesn't matter if you have been going to church for the past 60 years. It makes no difference. We're all just as depraved. We all need a Savior. We all need Jesus. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 10, Paul says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." He didn't die for the righteous, because there weren't any. He died for the ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." You know, it's a simple thing to see the scriptures, and it's throughout the scriptures, to understand that we are without value, that we are totally depraved, that we have no ability to come to God, that we are dead in our sins. Romans 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There's no way that I can satisfy any of the law's demands in God's sight. And you can see, think of the culmination, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You know, all of those things are wrapped up in that simple statement by that angel. By the angel of the Lord, when he comes to Joseph and he says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." We need a Savior. If we didn't need a Savior, Jesus wouldn't come. If we could do it ourselves, Jesus wouldn't have come. But why did he come? He came to save his people from their sins. That's what he came to do. It's wrapped up there in his name. When we say the name of Jesus, we recognize that he's the Savior. We recognize that he came to do something. He came to save his people from their sins. We need that salvation. You think about this, and you say, well, this is interesting, but what does Jesus actually do? Well, he actually saves his people from their sins. In this is the doctrine of unconditional election. You think about this. He came to save his people. It doesn't say he came to save everyone. It doesn't say he came to save, make salvation possible. No, it says he came to save his people. He and his people. They're linked together. There's no way to separate those things. In Romans 8 again, it says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." That's what's taking place. Jesus came for a purpose. He came to save his people from their sins. Yes, we need a Savior, and Jesus came to save his people. When I was a younger Christian, I was of the mindset that of what you would say would be called an Arminian. Someone who thought that God had done his part and now it's my turn to do my part. That I had to place my faith in him in the sense of doing something. I didn't understand the scriptures that say God was going to draw me, that God was going to give me that faith. But when you see something of this nature, when you see that God is the one that calls, when God is the one that draws, and when God is the one that has done this work, why? Because he came to save his people from their sins. The thing that opened my eyes to understand election was not these particular scriptures, it was actually the high priest in the Old Testament. That the high priest was going before the Lord on the Day of Atonement with the blood. And he was going before the Lord representing a particular people. He was representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They were there on his name, on his breastplate. They were there on his shoulders. Now he wasn't going in there representing Moab. He wasn't going in there representing the Philistines. He was going in there representing those 12 tribes written on those stones on his chest. And those 12 tribes written on those stones on his shoulders. And as he went in there, that's who he represented. And that's why it was such a momentous thing to be cast out of the nation, to be cast out of the camp. You see throughout the Old Testament law so many times where someone, because of their sin, will be cast out of the camp. It would no longer be called a child of Israel. That's why it was such a momentous thing, because the high priest was only representing the children of Israel. And in Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 10, it says, "Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show thee my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that thou repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Osi, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been like unto Gomorrah. You think about this. Here is this portion of Scripture telling us exactly what God is doing. He is going to have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. He'll hardeneth whom he hardeneth. He's going to choose vessels for destruction, vessels for wrath. And that seems harsh. That seems difficult. But we should thank God that he has elected people unto his grace. Why? Because if he hadn't, we'd all be in that situation. We'd all be without God. Why? Because we're totally depraved. Because we are without hope. If God hadn't elected a people, if God hadn't chosen out a people, we would all be vessels fit for destruction. There would be no hope for any of us. But thanks be to God that he sent his son Jesus to save his people from their sins. Ephesians 1, blessed be the Lord and Father, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Again, in John 15, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now, the difficulty becomes because there will be so many that will cry out saying, well, that's just an excuse to sin. Or that's an excuse to do nothing. That's an excuse to do something. No, that's not an excuse at all. This is the Scriptures. This is God telling us what he has done. This is God saying to us, I have not left you alone. I have sent my Son. I sent him to save his people from their sins. And I have chosen people. I have selected them. Which is why there is a limited atonement. I don't care for that word limited. I would prefer effectual atonement. It's not something that is restricted, because the blood of Christ is not restricted. The power of the blood is infinite. God could have used the power of the blood of Christ for whatever he wanted to use that blood for. He chose to use it to save his people from their sins. It's a limited amount of people. It's not the entire world. You don't see the entire world ever coming to Christ. You see His people coming to Christ. He is the Good Shepherd. This was difficult for me to grasp because it was portrayed differently to me. But when you see the Scriptures, there is no difficulty. He shall save His people. He's not saying He's going to save every single person. You look at John 3:16, He says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That verse is always quoted, but it was always quoted when I was in Armenia. It was always quoted by those that would say, "Well, there's no limit to God's atonement. Anyone can believe. Anyone can believe. Absolutely." It says, "Whosoever believeth in Him." Absolutely. There's no restriction on someone believing. But He didn't say He gave His Son to the entire world. He didn't say that blood was to purchase the entire world. He said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," for what? "That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It never states that His blood was shed for every human being. It never says that it was poured out for everyone. Judas certainly didn't receive the blood of Christ for the atonement of sins. There were others throughout history where you can definitively say, this person was not a Christian. There's no way this person is in heaven. So how is it possible that everyone is to be saved? Well, that's just foolishness. That's just foolishness. In Romans chapter 9, we've read this before, but He says, "For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." It is a limited atonement in its scope, not in its power. It is a limited atonement in its scope, not in its effectiveness. Because He saves His people from their sins. He saves them. It's right there. There is no doubt about it. That's why we talk about irresistible grace. Because He saves His people from their sins. He draws them to Himself. He gives them faith. He shall save His people from their sins. He will do it. He will do what He set out to do. There will be no ambiguity. Those that the Father has given to Him, the Son will save. That's His promise. That's what He came to do. You see this in John chapter 10. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about Him and said unto Him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, and as I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." The Father has given His people to Jesus. He claims them as His own, because they've been a gift that has been given. They are His people. No one can take them out of their hand. His sheep hear His voice. And they follow. There's no ambiguity there. There's no difficulty there. You know, it's amazing when we think about this idea of irresistible grace. Well, that just doesn't seem right. Well, look at Peter. What happened when Jesus was walking by and saw Peter and said, "Follow me"? Peter didn't say, "Well, you know, let me think about it. Let me put my will against your will." No, he dropped his nets and he followed Jesus. The same with John and James. Jesus in John chapter 6 says, "Therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore hath heard, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me." Every single person that hears the gospel, that understands the gospel, that believes the gospel, it is because of the Father drawing him to the Son. That is irresistible grace. For He shall save His people from their sins. He is going to do it. He has done it. And then perseverance or preservation of the saints. Some will say preservation, some will say perseverance. It depends upon your perspective. It really does. Are you looking from heaven through God's sovereignty? Well, then it's preservation of the saints. Are you looking through the eyes of humanity? Then it's perseverance of the saints. It's the same doctrine. Why? His people shall be saved. They will be. It's not going to be a one time and then they're going to lose it somewhere along the way. No, his people shall be saved. That is his promise. It's there in his name. It's going to happen. That same portion of scripture that I read earlier, it was in John chapter 10. There's no one that can take his people out of his hands. There's no one that can remove them from the Father's hand. It's impossible. What spirit is going to go up against the Father to try and remove something out of the hand of God? That's where Jesus says his people are, in the Father's hands. In Romans 8, Paul says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You think about this. You think about what he's saying there. There is nothing that can separate us. There is nothing that someone can do to us. There is nothing that we can do to separate us from the love of God if we are one of his people. That's the question, isn't it? If we're one of his people. If we are one of his people, there is nothing that can be done to separate us from God. There's nothing that can be done to separate us from Christ. If you see someone that looked like a Christian, that acted like a Christian, and they fell away and never returned, they were never a Christian. It was not something where they've lost their salvation or something where they've thrown their salvation away. They weren't ever a Christian. Because God's promise is that when you're a Christian, when you are one of his people, you will always be one of his people. You will persevere. You will be preserved. You think about all of these things, and it's all wrapped up in the name of Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. All of those doctrines are right there. Right there in the name Jesus. And even still, there is the promise of the future. He shall save his people from their sins. Not he is going to die and save them, but he is going to save them eternally. It is a future that is secured, all there inherent. He says, "Verily, verily," in John chapter 6, "I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." It's not a life that will go along for a while and then you die and it's over. No, it's everlasting. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's his promise. In Revelation 21, that's his promise. We will be eternally with him. That's the salvation that he's speaking about there in Matthew 1 when Jesus is promised to be born. For he shall save his people from their sins. That's all there in his name. So the question is, are you one of his people? He said, well, I have to sit back and wait to see if I'm one of the elect. There's only one way to find out if you're elect, and that's to believe. And you say, well, isn't that an Arminian statement to say, well, you must believe? No, it's what the Bible teaches us. You must believe. From our perspective, we must believe. From God's perspective, if you believe, then you are elect. That's the way it works. God is sovereign. God is over all. God is in all. Jesus says in John 6:47, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." He doesn't say to sit back and wait, find out if you're elect. He says, no, believe upon me. Trust me. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's the same thing that Paul tells to the Philippians jailer. Well, he asks, what must I do to be saved? And Paul doesn't go into a theological discussion with him about election. He says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's what it is. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that will prove your election. That shows you're one of His people. But it's all there in the name. For He shall save His people from their sins. It's a name to be praised, because it means He's the Savior. That's what's all there wrapped up in the name of Jesus. And the question becomes, do you know Him? He says, for He shall save His people from their sins. Are you one of His people? Have you trusted Him? Have you come to Him? Don't get bogged down in doctrines that seem to say, well, you have to wait, because you don't. Today is the day of salvation. Trust Christ. It's not your action, and it will never be your action, because it's impossible. It's impossible for it to be your action. It's God working in you, God drawing you. But you must believe. You must trust Him. And so we point you to the Savior.